All right, let's pray together. Okay. Father, I ask that by your Spirit you will draw us to hear, to understand, to love your truth. May this be used of you to transform us, to make us to be the people who walk in a way that is pleasing to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we exist? What is the purpose of life? What gets you up in the morning? Gets you out of bed? What's the reason for you to get going in the morning? What are we living for? What is life all about? Those are not only questions that the modern mind or the postmodern mind wrestles with, but humanity has been asking those questions for a long, long time. And over the last little while, we've been working our way through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and we've come to the end. We've come to the final few verses. This book is part of the Bible's wisdom literature. It records the findings of King Solomon as he searched for answers about the meaning of life. You know, what is the reason for our existence? Why are we here? As he wrestled with those questions, he wanted to find answers. And Ecclesiastes is his record of what he discovered. And what he writes is very different what we would find in the secular press, for example, in that it's not separated from belief in God, but it wrestles with the very hard questions of divine sovereignty. And at the same time, it's also very different from what we might find in religious circles, in that it's not sanitized of suffering, but it comes from the very painful crucible of life. And the honesty of Solomon's evaluation of life may be one of the reasons why a person like Herman Melville drew deeply from this book. In his novel Moby Dick, he gives this kind of endorsement. He says, "The truest of all men was the Man of Sorrows, and the truest of all books is Solomon's, and Ecclesiastes is the fine hammered steel of woe." Other writers have been influenced by Ecclesiastes. My first in-depth encounter with this book was over 30 years ago when I sat in a class taught by an Old Testament professor who helped me to grasp and to love the message of this book. One of the articles that he assigned us to read was by a Bible scholar named Ardell Kennedy. And many years later, as I prepared to preach through this book a second time, I came across an article by Kennedy that was really his account of his very personal and poignant encounter and engagement with Ecclesiastes. And he wrote it kind of in the third person. And he said that, nearly three full decades ago, a young ministry intern with his wife and two sons sustained waves of setbacks, afflictions, and anguish compressed in a few short years, sufficient for a lifetime. Life storms pounded with incessant breakers. And he goes on to describe some of the trials that he and his young family went through, and how wave after wave of just setbacks and disappointments and things came into their lives. And through that time, he says this: through that time, the young man discovered kinship in Koheleth. That's the Hebrew term for teacher or the title of the writer of this book. He says the young man discovered kinship in Koheleth that he could not find among living peers. He took Koheleth's forthright observations to heart. His lament became his own. He embraced the full measure of Koheleth's thematic affirmation, vapor of vapors, says the preacher, vapor of vapors, all is vapor. The man nourished his faith on the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and anchored his confidence in the God in heaven, whose frowning providence upon humanity became the sustained, intimate acquaintance of his young family. And I hope that our journey through Ecclesiastes has been as nourishing to your faith as the book was to Canada, as it has been for me. And as we come to the conclusion of our study, what I want to do is I want to leave you with both a lasting confidence in the message of Ecclesiastes and also a lasting hope in the God of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 to 14 is this great ending to this book that really beautifully summarizes the book, what it's all about. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to frame these verses with three questions to help us understand what it says. Question number one, what is the reality about life that Ecclesiastes impresses on us? What is the reality about life that is impressed upon us by this book? Way back at the very start of Ecclesiastes, we were hit with just in the very second verse of the book, we were hit with this: meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And then, you know, as we worked our way through the book, we heard that same message relentlessly repeated: meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And now as we come to the final verses of the book, Solomon doesn't suddenly turn around and tell us that he's figured it all out. Right? He doesn't say that, you know what, my faith has answered all my questions. He doesn't turn around and doesn't claim to have fit all the pieces of the puzzle together. In the end, he doesn't declare, meaningful, meaningful, everything is meaningful because I know God and I love him. He doesn't say that at the end of the book. He comes to the end of the book, and what does he say? Verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. If you've been tracking with me through this book, you've heard me say that the Hebrew word translated meaningless is hevel. We would transliterate it H-E-B-E-L, hevel. It means literally vapor or breath. So we could say vapor, vapor. Everything is vapor. It doesn't mean that life has no meaning whatsoever or that nothing is of worth in this world, but it means that life is enigmatic. It's perplexing. It's like trying to grab a wisp of air and coming up empty. It's impossible to grasp the meaning of life. That's the idea here. This is the uneasy reality we face every day. Life has too many perplexities, too many conundrums, too many incongruities, too many even absurdities for us to unriddle the mystery of our existence. So when you see the word meaningless in Ecclesiastes, it doesn't mean there's no point in getting up each morning. It means that there is a certain frustration we experience as we try to figure out why our life is the way that it is. Many times we try to overcome that. We try to overcome the hevel or the vapor of life by seeking meaning in various life pursuits. And in this book, Solomon shares his own experience of chasing after wisdom and chasing after wine and chasing after work and chasing after wealth and chasing after women. He thought there was something he could do, something he could give his life to that would solve the enigma of life in this world. And we're like that. We treat our careers, our wealth, our relationships, our pleasures as ends in themselves. We try to hoard our possessions or our health or our power or our achievements or our experiences. And we think somehow if we have those things, then we'll have a legacy in life. If we have those things, then somehow we'll figure out what life is all about. We'll figure out why there are these perplexities and conundrums and absurdities. And all the pieces of the puzzle will fall together. But what Solomon found was the futility and the fleetingness of everything he did. Chapter 2, verse 11, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was vapor, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Every path he went down, every task he undertook, every honor he received, all of it left him with just a handful of vapor. Why is the world like this? Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that the world is like this because it's crooked. It's twisted. And the theology behind that word is rooted in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Creation is the foundation of Ecclesiastes. The universe was created sinless. But when the first man rejected God, it brought judgment. And so the world we live in is a broken world because of sin. And you have suffering, and you have injustice, and you have death, and it's all part of life now. Because Adam sinned, and it brought a curse upon the world, and now it's all twisted. It's all crooked. One Bible teacher writes this. He says, "We live in a crooked world that cannot, with any level of human effort, be made straight. It is cursed, making the kindnesses of God sometimes difficult to visualize. How is he working good in this? Consider all the various things that mark our lives. Unstable jobs, orphans, judicial corruption, blown tires, broken legs, sex trafficking, leaky faucets, divine sovereignty versus human responsibility, failed adoptions, monthly bills, envy, project deadlines, rainy vacations, broken marriages, chronic back pain, pride, pornography, slippery roads, severed relationships, selfishness, racism, bee stings, abortion, and the ever-present death of loved ones or ourselves." He says, this is our world. And we cry, why us? Why her? Why this hard? Why this way? Why this long? Yet like Job, we hear no answer. We gain no clarity, only more vexation. Our growth in wisdom only raises more questions as our attempts to comprehend fully what God is doing or why he is doing it always reach dead ends. That's the reality of our world. And I know that may seem like a depressing message, but it's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me. I'm glad Ecclesiastes addresses reality head on. And I'm glad that it repeats the theme over and over again until the very end. It says it one more time. It means that it's okay to have questions and not have all the answers. It really is okay. It means that in this life, you and I are going to struggle with things that perplex and frustrate and confuse us And yet, as we're going to see, it's possible in this kind of a world. It's possible with this kind of enigma. It's possible with this kind of perplexity to still live well, even in the toughness of life. And so I'm glad Solomon ends with this one more reminder of the enigma and the perplexity of life. We have questions, and it's okay. And we can still live well in this kind of a world. Question number one, what is the reality of life that Solomon encourages us to understand? Question number two, why is the message of Ecclesiastes a reliable testimony about life? Why is it reliable? Why can we trust this message? Many commentators think that an editor added these final verses. And that could be, in which case, this is like an endorsement of Solomon's message, of his methodology. You ever picked up a book and you see on the back cover, you know, so-and-so gives this recommendation about the book? That's something of what may be happening here if an editor added these final verses. He's giving us a recommendation as to why we ought to trust the message of this book. Or this could be Solomon himself, not congratulating himself, but really urging us to read and to take to heart what he has to say. Either way, here's why his book is trustworthy. Here's why we should listen to the message of Ecclesiastes. Right? Three things. Number one, we should listen to Solomon because his is a wise voice. His is a wise voice. Verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. Knowledge here is not just intellectual. It's not just theoretical. It's practical wisdom. Right? It's understanding and applying God's will in everyday life. And Solomon was skilled in this wisdom. He says that he pondered and he searched out and he set in order the wisdom literature of his day. The word for ponder means to listen to wisdom. He listened to wisdom, and he reflected on what he heard, and he weighed it, and he evaluated it. He was a student of wisdom. The word for search means he was thorough and he was diligent in his studies. He made use of all the resources that were available to him to examine the material in depth. It wasn't just this kind of cursory, quick glance at things, but he studied this deeply. And then the word to set in order means that he arranged what he learned so that he could get the meaning straight. Right? He put things next to each other. He compared things, and he said, this lines up with this, this doesn't line up with this. He understood it in context. He didn't just collect wisdom sayings, but he interpreted them, and he correctly understood them. Solomon delved into wisdom, and he was passionate about teaching it to us. That's the first reason we can trust it, we can rely on it. The second reason we should listen to Solomon is because his is a faithful voice. I woke up this morning, and this verse was on my mind, and I thought, maybe I haven't got it right. That's one of the great things about the Bible. You know, you're always growing in understanding of it. Verse 10 says, the teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. That expression, just the right words, is words of pleasure, words of delight. Every commentator I read says that that means that Solomon wrote in an aesthetically beautiful way. Right? He used poetry, and he used word pictures, and he repeated phrases, and he draws us in a way where he's a communicator that is artistic in his communication. He's not just a dry professor giving out facts, but he's artfully presenting this to us so that when we read it touches our soul, right? So that's how everybody understands that. And so it's really hard for me to kind of say, that's not what I think it means, but now I don't think that's what it means. Solomon gives us words of pleasure. And when you hear that word pleasure, at least for me, it draws my mind back to all the times when Solomon said, here's how you should live life. Enjoy what God has given to you. Eat and drink with joy. Time and time again, he says, God is the one who gives good gifts. Receive them with joy and with thankfulness and with contentment. This is what your life is about, he says time and time again in this book. So even last time we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, you who are young, be happy while you are young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see, and know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Banish anxiety from your heart. Cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. And time and time again, that idea of rejoicing, finding joy in life. I begin to think, you know what, maybe that's what he means here. That he searched to find and to communicate just those right words of joy, of teaching us how to live the way God wants us to live in this world. To live in a way which recognizes God's good hand upon all things. In fact, this word pleasure here is also used in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, except it's translated there as the word matter. Right? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1 is this memorable poem, this poem that everybody knows from Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. For every activity. That's the word for pleasure that chapter 12, verse 10, it's that word for the right thing. And again, so it reminds us of God's providential hand upon this world. And so as I come away from this, I'm thinking, you know what Solomon did was he gave us faithful words, words that point us to God, that point us to live in this world in a way that honors and reflects the hand of God, the providential hand of God in our lives. But not only that, not just words that are faithful in teaching us how to live like that, but also faithful in that they are words of truth written plainly for us to read. Words that are upright and true, as he says at the end of verse 10. Solomon is not concerned about just making us happy, entertaining us. His subject matter is far too serious for that. He honestly communicates the truth about life as it is, not what we would like it to be. He doesn't sugarcoat reality, but he teaches us to live with trust in God in the midst of a perplexing world. Thirdly, why should we listen to Solomon? We should listen to Solomon because his is an authoritative voice. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. The one shepherd here could be a reference to Solomon the teacher who wrote this book. But more likely, I think it refers to God. In the Bible, God is often referred to as the shepherd, the one who cares for his people. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. Furthermore, the phrase "one shepherd" is used only two other times in the Old Testament, both of them in Ezekiel, both of them referring to the Messiah, the king who will sit upon the throne of David. In the New Testament, the title shepherd is applied to Jesus. He's the good shepherd, he's the great shepherd, he's the chief shepherd. And so what I think Solomon is saying here is that the ultimate source of wisdom in this book is God himself. Yes, Solomon was the human writer. Yes, he's the one who collected these sayings and put them together and arranged them for us. But his authority comes from God. This book is God's revelation to us. And this wisdom that God gives functions in two ways in our lives. On one hand, it is like a goad. On the other hand, it is like an embedded nail. Goads were pointed sticks used to prod cattle to keep them moving in the right direction. All right? And prodding hurts sometimes. It can be painful at times. If you've ever been poked by a stick, you know it hurts. Nails were used as they are today to fasten things, like a tent stake firmly planted in the ground, or a large peg that is secured to the wall. And so we might say then that the words of wisdom from God goad us to obedience, and they nail the truth to our hearts. They goad us to obedience, they nail the truth to our hearts. They stimulate us to action, and they fix the truth in our soul. They provide both motivation, get moving, and stability, stand firm. And so the message of Ecclesiastes is very much life-transforming. As our shepherd, God uses this book to stretch our faith and to ground our faith. He uses it to stretch us and to ground us. So why should we pay attention to this book? Why can we believe what Solomon tells us about life in this world? Because he has wisdom to teach us, and because he has truth to pass on to us. But the most important reason we can trust the message of Ecclesiastes is because it's God's word for us. It's God's word to us. This is a book that reveals what God wants us to know about the meaning of life. Number three, finally. In light of what we know, in light of our trust, how do we live responsibly in this enigmatic world of ours? How do we live responsibly now? The final three verses of Ecclesiastes are characterized by three commands. First of all, having pointed us to the wisdom of God, we're reminded that these collected sayings of wisdom are sufficient to teach us how to live well. Verse 12, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, in addition to these collected sayings. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." When exams come up and you don't feel like studying, just tell your parents, "I'm tired of studying." Solomon said so. Okay, don't do that. There's nothing necessarily wrong with other books. What Solomon is saying here is, listen, we have to be careful because many of those books pass themselves off as wisdom. And Solomon looks at all of that writing and he calls it pointless. He doesn't simply mean that there's no end to the making of books, but he calls it endless or with no end in the sense that it leads nowhere. It doesn't lead anywhere. There's no point to it. Sometimes we can become addicted to research itself, to keep chasing after more and more knowledge. And don't get me wrong here. It's good to ask questions. It really is. It's good to ask questions. But at some point, we have to realize that endless questions, while it can appear wise, you know, to be always asking questions, endless questions, they're not good for us. They're, as Solomon says, wearisome. At some point, we have to realize that more striving to unravel the enigma of life will leave us unsatisfied and even tormented. You meet people like that constantly. You know, it's not enough. They're going through some problem, some perplexing situation, and with the internet, right? We can find out everything. I'm like this. You know, you're constantly looking, and there's no end to the information and the ideas and the opinions that are out there. And Solomon says, listen. If you live like that, it will weary you. You will never be satisfied. You will even be tormented. And so instead of depending on our own ability to understand the perplexity of life, what Solomon encourages us to do is to embrace a very radical reliance on the sufficiency of God's wisdom. Be warned of anything in addition. The words of the wise, the collected sayings of wisdom, given by the one shepherd, they're enough. But what does this trust in God's wisdom look like? What does that involve? How does that get expressed in our everyday life? Here's the bottom line, right? Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Notice the repetition of the word all or every in these few verses. What we have distilled for us here is the entire essence of our whole life, he's saying. In fact, in the Hebrew, there is no word duty at the end of verse 13. It is literally, for this is the whole of everyone. This is the entirety of humanity. This is the essence of living. And so Solomon urges us in the midst of this crooked, enigmatic, inscrutable world to repent of our need, of our proud need to control everything and to replace it with a reverent fear. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? Well, there's certainly an element of being afraid, but it goes far beyond that. Right? For the believer, fearing God is a glad response of adoration and trust and amazement and love. That's what it means for the believer to fear God. When we grasp who God is, the sovereign, holy creator of the universe and the gracious, loving shepherd of his people. When we grasp who God is, it draws us to honor and worship him, to humbly center our lives on him. That's what it means to fear God. We will reorientate our lives to revolve around God. And not only that, but the fear of God is expressed practically by obedience to his commands. Fear God and keep his commandments. Whereas Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. This is where the meaninglessness, the vapor of life, should ultimately drive us. Not to despair, not to cynicism, not to nihilism, but to loving reverence and obedient faith. So what about us? What about you? What's your relationship with God? Right? Have you reset your life on God? Recentered it on him? Do you reverently trust him? Do you live in obedient faith? Not just keeping the rules, but loving God with all that you have and loving others as yourself. That's what we're called to fear God and to obey his commands. At the end of the day, your life, my life, it matters to God. Every little detail matters to God. One day we stand before God and we give an account of every deed, including every hidden thing. So when we hear that everything is meaningless, everything is vapor, right? When we hear that, we might get the idea that, hey, nothing matters in life. And the truth is, everything matters. Because it all matters to God. Everything matters. We may not understand all that happens in this world, what God is up to, but God is over all of it. Nothing goes unnoticed. Nothing goes unassessed. As commentator Derek Kidner points out, this transforms life. If God cares as much as this, nothing can be pointless. So God's judgment isn't meant to squelch life. It shouldn't make us afraid of living, but instead it should cause us to embrace the gift of life that God has given to us. Throughout Ecclesiastes, as I said, we are exhorted to live joyfully, to live fully in the present, grateful and content with God's everyday gifts. Irenaeus, an early church theologian, said this: the glory of God is the human being fully alive. Fully alive. The world is an enigma. Our life is filled with perplexing questions. But the knowledge that God sees everything should nurture our hope in this one shepherd who provides for and protects all those who fear and obey him. And so we come to the end of Ecclesiastes. And it ends with the word evil. The Masoretes were preservers of the Hebrew text between the 6th and 10th century. That word evil speaks of the cursedness, the brokenness of this world. And they saw this and they put notes in their writings, instructing the public reading of Ecclesiastes to repeat verse 13 after reading verse 14, so that the reading does not end on a negative note. Thankfully, our hope is built on something stronger than just reading the previous verse all over again. While evil may be the final word of this book, it ultimately does not get the final word because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Right? Because of his death and resurrection, we have the forgiveness of sins and the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And so we fear God, not with cowering terror, but with amazed love in the shelter of the cross. And so we live joyfully and faithfully with the life we have been given. We live it joyfully and faithfully in union with the resurrected Jesus. And we obey God in anticipation of that day when Jesus returns. As Paul says in Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We worship the one who is in control. And we work with all of our strength in the tasks that he gives us to do today. I hope your faith has been nurtured as we've gone through Ecclesiastes. And I hope the message of this book and the God of this book sustains you on and on through all the days of your life. Let's pray together. Father, teach us to reevaluate what's important in light of what Solomon has said. His words, enigma, everything is enigma. His words are really our words. There are so many things that our society considers essential that only add to the sense of frustration we feel in life. We take for granted what we already have, what you've given to us. We chase empty dreams while life slips through our fingers. Lord, may we learn to find your joy in this world of frustration, of perplexity, of enigma. May we learn to fear you and to delight in you. May we, by your grace, obey you. May we live with hope and anticipation, hungering for that day when Jesus returns and he restores this world, this creation, to what you designed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.